Let us turn again to Isaiah chapter 42 and read verse 1. Isaiah chapter 42. Behold, my servant whom I uphold, mine elect in whom my soul delighteth, I put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. Behold, my servant whom I uphold, mine elect in whom my soul delighteth. The Lord is speaking to us and directing to us to his servant, the one who, as we were trying to notice last Wednesday, is also his fellow. In other words, he is the God-man, the one who came into the world, the one who was sent into the world. You can put it in both ways, that he might save sinners. And as the servant, he finished the work that was given him to do. And if we are to look to him, this is what is said, behold my servant. We are to look to him as one who did all that was necessary for the salvation of sinners. And further, we are to look to him as the one whom the Lord has, whom the Father has chosen, and in whom his soul delights. And you could just put that in this way, in whom the Father very much delights. He has a perfect delight, a total delight in his Son. He not only as far as his divine nature is concerned, but as to both his nature, even in his human nature, and as to his person, as the God-man. But we may think of this particularly as to Christ, as the God-man, Savior in this world, though you could go on and think of him as the God-man, Savior on the throne of glory, exalted a prince and a Savior to give repentance and to Israel and remission of sins, to give repentance and to all, especially who are in the visible church. And I think when I was referring to that verse in Psalm 130 on Sabbath, let Israel hope in the Lord, that what I meant to, I don't think I finished off what I was saying at that point, that while the gospel goes forth to all that hear it, it goes forth particularly to all who in any sense belong to the visible church. And therefore in particular, and I'm just adding this further just now, in particular to all who are baptized, they have that privilege of being in the visible church. And though anyone can come into public worship, and that's to state the obvious, I'm sure, but still, you see, there is no doubt a particular encouragement to those who in any sense belong to the visible church, an encouragement to keep coming, an encouragement that there are spiritual blessings set before them, that they will hear the call of the gospel, and this call in particular, behold my servant whom I uphold, mine elect in whom my soul delight. That's the call that is being addressed to us in connection with God's word and the preaching of God's word this evening. That the Lord is saying to us, behold him, And you only have to turn over some pages, and you come to these very words. It'll be Isaiah 65, where Israel, God's people in an outward sense, that this is addressed to them, behold me, behold me. Perhaps we have a suggestion further that there is a call going out beyond the nation of Israel to the Gentiles, saying, behold me, behold me, and to a nation that was not called by my name. And further, we can just quote the words that go before that. I am sought of them that asked not for me. I have found of them that sought me not. And you can apply that, I'm sure, in many a way. You can apply it from the perspective of Old Testament spiritual history. You can apply it to the gospel going out to the Gentiles. And you can apply it to in our day to those who come in contact with the gospel and had no gospel background. And the Lord is saying to them, behold me, behold me. There is nothing that we can look for in ourselves, no qualification as far as coming to Christ is concerned, as far as looking to him by faith is concerned. It's not because of who we are. It's not because of what our background is. It's not because of our church connection or anything else. But the Lord is speaking to us, just as sinners on our way to eternity. And because Christ came into the world to save sinners, he is saying to us, behold me, behold me. And he is saying to us in particular this evening, behold mine elect. Behold my chosen one, in whom my soul delighteth. Behold my chosen one. Oh, that the choice that was made from all eternity. What a choice. The Lord singling out the one who is in his bosom from all eternity. And choosing him out from all eternity, as we were thinking somewhat along these lines, at least last week, that there was this eternal choice of a Savior, one who would be suitable. And you have that in the verse in Psalm 89. We didn't sing it this evening, we sang it last week. The Lord is speaking in vision and saying, I have made choice of one that is mighty. Out of the folk have I raised a chosen one, out of the people. There was a choice made, and this is the choice of one who would come into the world to save sinners, one who would be able to do all that was necessary, that there would be a redeemed people, one in connection with whom nobody could go wrong in looking to him, in trusting in him for salvation. You see, a mighty one. One who would not fail nor be discouraged. There was power, there was strength in various kinds of ways that you might think to. And there is this strength one might not think of so readily. And that is the strength to go on and not be discouraged. Some are very easily discouraged. And the disciples were discouraged. When the Savior was taken to Calvary, they all forsook him and fled. They were discouraged. They hadn't got that strength. But the Master, he wasn't discouraged. He went on in the full consciousness of the awfulness of what he was going on to endure. Yes, a mighty one. But one chosen out of the people that he might represent the people. One chosen out of the people that there would be that relation between him and them, that he might be a brother to them. You see, that he might be able to redeem them. He might lay his hand upon them both, as that expression is used. Able as God to lay his hand on the Father. Able as man to lay his hand on all that will be blessed through that great saving work that he accomplished. And what we have is, in whom my soul delighteth. And you can think of the delight, go to Proverbs 8 and consider the verses there towards the end of the father's delight in his son, the one, as it says, the one who was brought up with him. The one who was set up from everlasting to everlasting before the world was. Then I was by him as one brought up with him, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before and rejoicing in the habitable parts of the earth, and my delights were with the sons of men. Now, you see the delight. You see there the delight of the Father and the Son as the mighty one that was to come into the world in the fullness of time. And there was that delight of the Father and the Son. Of course, you can turn it the other way around and the delight of the Son with the Father. But it's the first of these directions that we are trying to consider just now in some little measure. But you see, there's this, in connection with these various things, that we should worship. If there was that delight between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit also, then what delight there should be on our part in thinking of Christ and thinking of the great work that he came to do, in thinking of his great statement, I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And we can think of this also. What was said at his baptism when he was beginning the work that was given him to do, and when he was entering into, in a sense, a union with his people in a public way. He was being identified with his people in being baptized, as John was baptizing people, and the institution of baptism was to be set forth more fully when the New Testament church was established. And the Father saying concerning his beloved Son, yes, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. I am well pleased. You see, that was so from all eternity. But now there's a difference. And that his beloved Son has taken human nature. And he is to stand in the place of sinners. He is already standing in the place of sinners. He is bearing their guilt. And he will go on to bear it away and fully bear it away in connection with his sufferings unto death. In connection with his sufferings unto death, that's what we have. That the Father was well pleased with all that Christ had done in his human nature thus far. And can you not say, for instance, the Father was well pleased with Christ when he was there as the great prophet, though but 12 years old, in the temple, and both hearing the teachers of the law and asking them questions. And he was doing so as the prophet that was set apart from all eternity to come into the world and teach sinners. And there he was, and no doubt the teaching, the questions were being asked in an altogether wise way, to draw, to direct these men towards the truths that they should be considered. They marveled. No wonder. And many another one marveled about Christ. But there was this, that the Father had made choice of him with all this in view, and many another thing you could say, that the Father was well pleased with, as that was in view in his infinite foreknowledge and his infinite purposes, that Christ would yet do, and the faithful testimony that there would be, the faithful carrying out of the work, even to this, that he would suffer, at his trial, and you could just call it a mock trial. But as far as Christ was concerned, there was the enduring of what was due to his people in the sufferings that came upon him, and particularly on the cross. And we cannot enter into that hardly at all. But you see, this was pointing forward to that. It's the same words uttered on the Mount of Transfiguration were pointing forward to that. And the very transfiguration of Christ, you see, apart from the words that were uttered, it was a declaration of this, that the Father was well pleased with his chosen one, that the soul of the Father that is just an expression for what he was. His whole nature was delighting in his Son. His whole nature delighting in his Son, and saying it was in his mind, you could say, from all eternity, it was in his mind all the way through this time that the Saviour was in the world. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. This is the one in whom my soul delighteth. Yes. And you find Peter speaking of Christ as a living stone, and particularly with reference to what is said in this prophecy about Christ as a foundation stone. Elect, precious, chosen, you see, elect. But as a foundation for all that he was representing. And the apostle, it goes on like this, that he is chosen of God and precious, chosen of God and God the Father, well pleased with him. Of course, God the Holy Spirit was well pleased with him. You can think of the Son of God as well pleased with his own work. He could see what it was. He could see what it would accomplish. He was well pleased. The whole Trinity were well pleased with Christ. I am well pleased. And you can think of Christ there as a sacrifice in particular. And you can think of that sacrifice that Noah offered, a particularly significant sacrifice, no doubt. The sacrifice of one of all the clean creatures that were in the ark, and the Lord smelled a sweet savour. And was that not the Lord saying, in connection with that sacrifice, I am well pleased with it. It's not a sacrifice that could actually take away sin, but it was pointing forward. Did Noah, in offering that sacrifice and receiving the testimony of how acceptable it was with the Lord, did he get a fresh view of the Messiah who was to come into the world in the fullness of time? Did he get a fresh view then of how the work of the Messiah was the foundation on which his own salvation depended? Yes. Now, if you look again, just briefly, at the sacrifice of Christ, and look at it in the light of other words you find in this chapter, at verse 21, when it is said that the Lord is well pleased for the sake of Christ's righteousness. The Lord is well pleased for his righteousness' sake. Why? Because he was to magnify the law and make it honorable. And yes, you might speak of the holiness of a fellow creature, because that fellow creature is living a godly life, is keeping the commandments, is submissive to the law of God. But you see, what you have in connection with Christ, as distinct from any of his people, however godly they might be, is that Christ magnified the law in a perfect way. He made it perfectly honorable. And all our sin is, and especially public sin on the part of God's people, it is casting reproach upon the law of God and the cause of God. But you see how completely opposite it was what Christ was doing. He was magnifying the law. He was keeping it perfectly. And when we think not only of that, but Christ in suffering the penalty of the law, the full penalty of the law, what was he doing? But he was magnifying the law. He was making it honorable. He was making it honorable for God to forgive sinners, to forgive those who had sinned against himself, those who were still sinning against itself. Why could the Savior receive Peter back to his office as a disciple? Oh, it was because of what he had done himself. He had magnified the law, and he had made it honorable. And so Peter could go free. So can everyone for whom the Savior died, for whom the Savior kept the law. You see, God is just, God is righteous when he justifies the ungodly that believe in Jesus. When he justifies the ungodly that believe in Jesus. Now, let us notice this further, that if the Father is saying about his Son, "Behold mine elect, in whom my soul delight. Behold my chosen one." And there are other chosen ones. There are a multitude of chosen ones. so many that no one can number them. But you see, the Father is saying, my soul delights in them. When they lay hold of Christ, then the Father is delighting in these chosen ones that he has brought into his kingdom, that he has given grace to, that the Holy Spirit has given grace to them to believe in Christ and to begin to keep the law. And what he says to them, particularly because they are united to Christ, and he is looking upon them, he is well pleased with them because he is well pleased with Christ. He is saying, thou art all fair, my love, there is no spot in them. Now that may seem something that is altogether strange. Was there no spot on Peter when he denied his master? Was there no spot on him later on, whatever other sins he committed, in particular sins of omission? Did the Lord look on him continuously and say, thou art all fair, my lad? Ah, yes, but the Lord is looking on his children, Peter and the other children, the other chosen ones. The Lord is looking on them as united to Christ. It's all because of what Christ did, all because of what Christ has been doing for them in this world and making intercession for them in heaven. It's all because of that union with Christ that the Lord is saying there is no spot in thee. And so we can take these words of chapter 43 at verse 10, where the Lord is saying to his children, sorry, Isaiah 41 at verse 10, fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, in spite of all the things that might cause dismay, but be not dismayed. Why? For I am thy God. And so it is spelt out, I will strengthen thee. Yea, I will help thee. Yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. The God will use his power righteously, keeping his covenant with his children. And let us just leave it with this, that the Lord is saying to us all, behold my servant whom I uphold. Behold mine elect, my chosen one, in whom my soul delighteth. May the Lord bless his word to us.